This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. We continue our series, Asking Why, with the question, why do we place parameters on marriage and divorce? The scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And now, Brother Rye.
Have you heard of the Perdido Key beach mouse? It's an endangered species that lives only in Perdido Key. It's been on the endangered species list since 1985. And the reason it became an endangered species is in large part to the development of the Perdido Key area. It's one of those regions where development of condos and other businesses has really destroyed much of the mouse's habitat. And so it has really, really dwindled in the number of mice that are left. In fact, after Hurricanes Aaron and Opal back in the mid-90s, it was estimated that the Perdido Beach mouse had dwindled to about 40 total animals. Their numbers are much higher now, but because of this endangered species, development on the beach has to be investigated before you can finish development. You have to determine if it's going to mess with this mouse's habitat. This endangered species has a lot to do with what structures are built out there now and what structures aren't and where they're located. Because if you're going to build a structure out on Perdido Key, you have to restore the habitat of a mouse somewhere else. And so you'll hear a lot about the Perdido Key beach mouse when it comes to that region and its development. What I find very interesting about this endangered species, though, the Perdido Key beach mouse, is that it's a monogamous species. Did you know that? That means they mate for life. And there are few creatures out in the wild that do this, but the Perdido Key beach mouse is one of those. This endangered species. And like the Perdido Key beach mouse, biblical marriage is an endangered species in our society. When you really think about it and you look at everything that's going on in our society, the definition and the parameters of biblical marriage are endangered. Think for a moment about the skyrocketing divorce rates and the fact that in our society, divorce has reached this cultural status that it's acceptable no matter what. Think about the increased popularity of cohabitation, of living together before marriage. Think about the political agenda that is so popular now of same-sex marriage. All of these are deteriorating biblical marriage. All of these are some of the contributing factors to the endangerment of God's design for marriage. As Christians, as believers of God's Word, we have to have a theology of marriage that coincides with God's definitions, with God's parameters, with God's limitations, with God's intentions for this sacred relationship. And so this morning we pose the question, why do we limit the definition of marriage and divorce? Or to say it another way, why do we place parameters on who can be married and when divorce is acceptable? To sum it up in a very simple statement, it's because God said, do it this way or that. In fact, what we need to realize about marriage is that marriage is not man's institution to play with. Marriage was designed by God and therefore can only be defined by Him. We don't have the place or authority to define marriage. Additionally, divorce is contrary to God's design and therefore can only be applied with His exceptions. You see, the problem is that all too often we try to play like we have the authority to define marriage, to apply divorce whenever we want. And it's not ours to play with because we're not the ones who instituted it. God's the one who created marriage. And if you go to Mark chapter 10 very quickly. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees. He's asked by them to weigh in on a doctrinal matter of the day. You see, regarding marriage, there was a dispute among the religious leaders as to how you apply divorce. There was a couple of very famous rabbis who weighed in on the issue, and one of them said that based on God's parameters in the Mosaic Law, divorce was only acceptable when adultery occurred. Another very famous rabbi spoke up and said, well, I think based on what he says in Deuteronomy that it's acceptable any time your wife displeases you. So if she burns your food, you can divorce her. Josephus, even in his writings, that great historian, tells us how it was applied and how in burnt food situations people would divorce their wife because it was acceptable according to that rabbi. And so Jesus is asked to weigh in on this very subject. Where do you stand on the issue of divorce is ultimately the question being asked. But if you go to Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees come and ask in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And notice this little side note, testing him. They really didn't care what he thought on this doctrinal issue. They wanted to entrap him in some fashion. They wanted to get him into a situation where they could make an accusation against him. And then in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Do you see what happens here? These Pharisees, they come and say, okay, Moses said we could do this. What do you say? And instead of going back to Mosaic Law, instead of just going back to Deuteronomy 24 and interpreting it, he doesn't play that game. He goes, let's go back to creation. Let's not look at what Mosaic Law permitted. Let's look at what God designed and intended from the get-go. That was his starting point. And that's where we're going to start today. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 because I want us to see the ideal that God set forth for marriage. Because that's what we base our definition and our parameters on. What God designed from the very beginning. So Genesis chapter 2 is where we'll be. And there's four items, four parameters that we discover based on this first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. First off, we see that marriage is between one man and one woman. In God's design of marriage, He specifically emphasized heterosexuality to the exclusion of homosexuality. Look at this entire story. Look at the entire creation situation, the entire creation account. When God created man and woman, the very first command He ever gave them was procreation. Before the Mosaic Law was ever instituted, before the New Testament ever came around, the very first commandment that mankind ever was issued from God was to be fruitful and multiply. And procreation, that first commandment for both humans and animals, can only be filled, can only be completed and accomplished through heterosexual relationships. And so in that very fact, in that very command, we see God's design that excludes homosexuality. And also notice that when God recognized that man was alone and that this was not good, He created a helper suitable for him. And that helper in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 was not another man. It was a woman. The one who would complete man, who would make him whole, who would be this helpmeet, was a woman. You see, when God created this first relationship, which was a marriage, when He instituted this sacred relationship, He did so in a heterosexual framework to the exclusion of a homosexual relationship. We need to recognize that definition, particularly as we deal with a society that tries to redefine marriage. God's the creator of it, so His definition is the only definition that can apply to marriage. But I do want to say this. If you're struggling with homosexuality, then there's three things I want you to know this morning. Number one, engaging in homosexuality is a sin. Know that. Go through Scripture and routinely you'll see that homosexuality is identified as a sin. In the book of Leviticus, twice in the book of Leviticus, in chapters 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, homosexuality is condemned as a practice among the Israelites. And it's even referred to as an abomination or a detestable act, depending on the translation you read. You can then journey over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Homosexuality is referred to as dishonorable passions or unnatural relations, identifying it in the category of sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a list of sins that are mentioned by Paul. And homosexuality falls among those lists, and he identifies all of those sins as behavior that will prevent one from inheriting the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is sinful in the sight of God. Homosexuality will prevent you from receiving God's kingdom. Know that. But if you struggle with homosexuality, there's something else I want you to know. That the sin of homosexuality does not make you unlovable by God. And the sin of homosexuality does not make you more sinful than me. You see, every sin is equal. There is no parameters on what sins are greater and what sins are lesser. We define that ourselves. We create that with our legal systems. God said all sins are equal. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we've already mentioned, where homosexuality is identified as one of those sins that will prevent you from entering the kingdom of God. It's listed with things like extortion and slander and adultery or fornication. It's listed with things like drunkenness and greed and idolatry. They all have the same consequence. Therefore, they're all equal as sins. And some of the Christians that Paul's writing to there struggled with homosexuality. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified through Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us. And so, because you struggle with homosexuality, that doesn't mean you can't receive salvation. It means you have to put that sin away, as any other sin has to be put away. All sin has to be put away and repented of in order for you to receive salvation, regardless of the sin. So you're not unlovable. You're not more sinful than me. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 10 eliminates the potential for quantifying different levels of sin. James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." It doesn't matter if you stumble by committing homosexuality, or you stumble by lying, or you stumble by lust, or you stumble by idolatry. It doesn't matter. They all stumble. You're not unlovable by God. Not more sinful than me. I too have sinned. I too was in danger of the consequences of my sin. And just like me, you can find forgiveness for homosexuality through the blood of Jesus Christ. And one final thing. If you struggle with the sin of homosexuality, realize this, that God will enable you to overcome this temptation if you allow Him. A beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where God promises that we will never be tempted with more than we can handle, and that He will always provide a way of escape for us. Yeah, we sometimes think we can't handle it. But God promises to hold us up. God promises that escape hatch. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, we're also told that God promises that by His grace we can be taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So if you struggle with the sin of homosexuality, know that God will enable you to avoid that sin if you allow Him. But we need to recognize that marriage is only a heterosexual relationship, not a homosexual one. Additionally, when we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and we look at God's definition of marriage, we see that marriage is to be the primary human relationship. How do we know that God intended for marriage to be the primary human relationship? Well, the fact that God initiated all human relationships through the marital relationship speaks to the primacy of marriage. Think about that for a moment. The very first human relationship that existed, God designed it as a marriage. Not a father and child, not a mother and child, not siblings, not friends, marriage. There's something significant about the fact that God started the world through marriage. And also, if you look at this text in Genesis chapter 2, and you particularly look at verse 24, you see this principle that is stated there, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Realize this, no other human relationship necessitates the separation that must precede marriage. That separation from your own family to start this new family unit. No other human relationship necessitates that type of separation and that type of unity and that type of permanency that comes with the leave and cleave principle evident in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The fact that there is this departure from your previous family to start this new unit speaks to the primacy of this relationship over all others. And we need to recognize that this relationship has that intent to be the primary relationship. But what does that mean for us? God's emphasis on the marital relationship, what does that mean for me? Well, first off, you need to know that it does not mean that every individual needs to be married. So often we place so much emphasis on marriage, and yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaks about his own status as a single person and praises that. And he tells those who are unmarried that it would be better to remain unmarried. Stay unmarried if you can. Not because he knows the difficulties that come with being married necessarily, but because he knows that if you're unmarried, you can give more attention to God than you can when you're married, because you don't have anybody else that you have to divide that attention with from time to time. And so Paul speaks specifically in 1 Corinthians 7, encouraging people to remain unmarried. So if you're single, it doesn't mean you're failing at God's design. But if you're married, if you intend to be married, it does mean God's primacy on the relationship of marriage does mean that a husband and a wife must not neglect their relationship with their spouse. That's what it does mean. That if you are a husband or if you are a wife, your relationship with your spouse must not be neglected in favor of a relationship with anyone else. We need to understand this. Because my relationship with my wife precedes any relationship I have with my parents or my brother or my friends or even my daughter. It doesn't mean you neglect those relationships. That means you protect the relationship with your spouse. Because what happens if you make other relationships more important? What happens if your relationship with your friend becomes more important than the relationship with your spouse? What happens if your relationship with a coworker becomes more important than the relationship with your spouse? What happens when the relationship with one of your parents becomes more important than the relationship with your spouse? You plant the seeds of distrust. Or you plant the seeds of distance. Or you plant the seeds conflict. Or you plant the seeds of unworthiness. In other words, you create a foothold for the devil so that he can come in and destroy your marriage. God intends for that relationship to be the most important of any relationship you have. And so we are called to protect it. And we also see in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage results in two individuals becoming one partnership. Two individuals becoming a single entity. God designed marriage to be selfless rather than selfish. This is evident in the reference to husbands and wives becoming one flesh in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And that emphasizes unity over individuality. That doesn't mean you can't be your own person and you can't be different and unique. That means your life is not all about you. It's all about we. Too often we don't grasp the importance of unity in the marital relationship. In fact, think about it for a moment. Isn't the marriage an extension of the relationship we're supposed to have with God? Think about the church and the instructions that are given to it in the epistles. For instance, we're called as a church to be one. God expects unity among His people. He expects no less within the home between the spouses. And God calls on us to be selfless. Think about that passage in Philippians chapter 2 that calls on us to think not on our own interests, but to think on the interests of others. Does that not apply to the home? To husband and wife? Most important in regards to this idea of unity is that in order for it to exist, both parties must submit to one another. Submit. Oh, we don't like that word. That means I don't get my way. I don't like to submit to anyone because that means I'm less important. No, it doesn't. Submission has nothing to do with importance. Submission has to do with love. And submission has to do with respect. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and read what is sometimes referred to as household codes. We have instructions given to wives. We have instructions given to husbands. If you go to chapter 6, you then have instructions given to children. And what Paul writes in those passages, he says, and he starts off by saying, submit to one another. He calls on everyone, husbands, wives, all brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone, submit to each other. He leads with that, and so often we skip over that. And then he tells wives, submit to your husbands. And he tells husbands, love your wives. And he concludes that section. You look at verse 33. He concludes that section by saying, this is the point. Because wives, we're calling on you to respect your husbands. And husbands, we're calling on you to show love towards your wives. God's being a counselor. We pay tons of money for people to come in and critique our marriages and tell us what we need to do right and what we're doing wrong and how we can fix things. God is the greatest counselor ever, because you know what he did? He said, here's how you make your marriage work. Husbands, your primary duty is to make sure your wives feel adored. To make sure your wives can tell that you love them. Make sure they sense that. And wives, make sure your husband feels your respect, that you recognize him as the head of the home, that you recognize him as someone who wants to provide and take care of. You know what? There's a very popular book you might have a copy of at your house that says the exact same thing. It's called His Needs, Her Needs, written by a doctor, Dr. Harley. It sold thousands of copies, and he just said what God said right here in Ephesians chapter 5. Brilliant. Shouldn't that be copyright infringement? You want to have marital unity? You want to have a great marriage? Start right there. Make a decision, husbands, that you're going to show your love to your wife. Remember, the basis of that is how Christ loved the church. Actually, there's two bases. In that passage in Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he also says in verse 31,
love your wife as you love yourself. Ooh. And wives, you want to have a great marriage? Let your husband know you respect him. That you admire him. That you think the world of him. That's two becoming one. Because it's no longer about me. It's about we. One final thought from Genesis chapter 2 regarding marriage. Marriage is to be a permanent union. We all know this. This is the one that is evident, but it's quite possibly the hardest one to follow for some reason. Marriage is to be a permanent union. You can see this. This is God's ideal. And you can see this when you go back to Jesus' statement in Mark chapter 10, which we read at the beginning. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, we see permanency is God's ideal for marriage, and it's evidenced by Jesus' statement. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Paul reiterates this expectation of permanency in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Did you notice how Paul started that? He didn't say, "Well, this is my opinion. This is what I believe. This is what I think you should do." He said, "No, this is what's commanded, not by me, but by the Lord." The expectation of permanency. And so here's the thing. Since God is the creator of marriage, then He's the only one authorized to determine its end. Marriage, as we've noted, is not a man-made institution. It's a divinely created institution. So I don't have the authority to pick and choose when I want it to end. I'm in no position to change God's expectation of permanency. Now, of course, we know in Scripture that sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever are God's only exceptions that are mentioned. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus identified the only exception Jesus himself identified. He says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That's Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. He says something similar in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, which is a whole chapter really dedicated to the subject of marriage, Paul, speaking on his own authority, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 says, "If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances, and God has called us to live in peace." Here's the thing about 1 Corinthians 7. It's talking about a situation particular to the first century where a spouse has converted to Christianity. And their spouse, a husband or wife, converts to Christianity, and their spouse leaves them because they converted to Christianity. And all Paul says is, you're not bound in that situation. But he also says, if that spouse who's not a believer wants to remain married, you stay married. Because the Christian spouse never has the authority to leave the marriage. God never, through Paul, authorized the believing spouse to be the one to end it. It was if the unbelieving spouse ended it. You see, when we look at these passages and we see these exceptions, one thing we need to know is that they are optional rather than mandatory. God didn't say leave because they committed adultery. I know it's tough. That distrust is there. Problems exist. Conflict comes up. I know it's tough. But if you can work through it, that's what God wants. You see, God's ideal is always reconciliation. Why? Because He's the God of reconciliation. Because He's reconciled you to Him. And He's compared His relationship to you as a marriage. Go read the book of Hosea and see what Hosea demonstrated in his relationship with Gomer. He was demonstrating man's relationship with God. And what he said is that we as humans in that relationship were prostitutes. Because we cheat on God time and time again by sinning.
God's expectation, God's desire is always reconciliation. And I want you to realize this, the focus of Scripture is always on the expectation of permanent marriage rather than the exception to permanent marriage. That is why reconciliation rather than divorce is the required pursuit of Christian spouses, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. See, the reason that we define marriage the way we do, the reason that we can't support same-sex marriage, the reason that we place limitations on when divorce is applicable, the reason that we can't accept divorce for any reason, is because God designed it this way. The marriage He demonstrated between Adam and Eve set the standard for all future generations. That marriage would be between one man and one woman. That marriage would be the primary relationship between humans. That marriage would be two individuals becoming one partnership. That marriage would be a permanent union. I'm certain there's more that we could say on this very subject as we go through this Why series. But the most important thing we need to know regarding marriage is that God has an expectation, just as He does with how you live your life as a follower of His. And we, as His people, must pursue His expectation. This morning, as we focus on marriage, I hope you as a spouse will do everything in your ability to make your marriage a godly marriage, to fulfill God's expectation for it. If not, I encourage you to turn it over to God. To respond to the invitation today and say, God, I have not been the husband I should be. I have not been the wife I should be. And I want to do things the way You designed it. And this morning, if you're not a child of God, and you want to make the decision to have your sins forgiven, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified, that opportunity is available as well. Come repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and be immersed in water where you come in contact with the blood of Jesus that will wash away your sins. Whatever your need is this morning, won't you come while together we stand and sing.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at www.sceninghillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.